A little bit of controversy last week, on which questions were raised. Jesus said, beginning with the verse, "Ye did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that ye should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now that's a little bit that aroused the question that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And I think the problem word is the word that I've written on the blackboard, the word whatsoever. Now this is one little word, or maybe it's not so little, whatsoever, it's really three words, isn't it? All tied together. It's this one word over which we can stumble into unbelief and doubt and disappointment if we misunderstand what Jesus said. Is this an absolutely unconditional promise that Jesus is making? Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Does this mean that if ever I ask God for anything in the name of Jesus, using the name of Jesus as we so often do, sometimes perhaps a little thoughtlessly, that whatever I ask in prayer, God is going to give it to me? Is it, as I say, an absolutely unconditional, unlimited promise? Let me ask you another question. Does it work like that? Is it proved by your experience that whatever you've asked for, you've got? Do you receive everything that you pray for? Because if you do, you're different from me. Because I've had the experience of praying for things, and the answer has certainly not come in the way that I've expected it to. It may have been answered, and I may not even have recognized the answer. You know, sometimes we talk about unanswered prayer. Well, I wonder really, in the strict sense of the word, if there's such a thing as unanswered prayer. Is it possible that God answers every prayer, but the answer is sometimes no? And you know, we sometimes say we don't take no for an answer. Because God doesn't answer our prayers in a way that we recognize, in a way that pleases us, is in the way that we expect, we think, well, my prayer's not been answered. Well, God may very well have answered your prayer, but not in the way that you want it to be answered. For example, if a child comes along and asks his mother for a knife or for a razor, and the mother says no, that is answered prayer. It really is. But the answer's been no. Our trouble is we only recognize God's answers when they're yes. So then, does it work that we get whatsoever we ask for? It's not worked in my experience. Now, what is the explanation then? What are the possible explanations of the verse? Whatsoever you shall ask the Father in. Well, let me ask you, is it possible that Jesus didn't mean what he said? Now, this is one possible solution. In a doubtful way, that Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Secondly, another solution may be that Jesus was actually promising more than he could fulfill. The third possibility is that Jesus said exactly what he meant, but our understanding of his words is mistaken. And we need to review our ideas of the world. Now, obviously, solution number one is out of the question, because Jesus never said anything that he didn't mean. If Jesus said something that he didn't mean, he was a deceiver. He deliberately set out to deceive. To raise your hopes when your hopes ought not to be raised. And again, solution number two is out of the question, because Jesus never promised anything that he couldn't fulfill. In fact,
we're told by Matthew chapter 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So there is no power today that doesn't lie in the hands of Jesus. He is able to do whatever he wants to do. He's able to do whatever pleases him. He has the power, he has the ability. So that he simply couldn't make promises and then fail to keep his promises for the lack of power, for the lack of ability. Now, you and I sometimes make promises. I've known people who were very, very free with their promises. But his promise never known. But when it came to fulfilling their promises, when it came to realizing their promises, and they just weren't able, their ability wasn't up to their promises. But not with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the solution must be number three. We need to have a close look at the actual words of Jesus, because he never lied or deceived, he possessed the power, and we must understand that what Jesus says is true, but it needs to be looked at carefully. Let me suggest one very good reason why solution number three must be the solution. That Jesus said what he meant, but we haven't understood his words properly. I suggest that must be the solution, because even John the Apostle, who was there at the time, who heard the promise made, never regarded the promise as unconditional. And if you want the proof of that, it's in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, which I'm going to read. The first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. And this is what John writes. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition which we have asked of him. Well, this is interesting. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. This is John, 1 John 5, and that's verse 14. This is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The first epistle of John. I think you're getting mixed up with the gospel, eh? That's right. I thought you might. That's why I stressed the first epistle. First epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. So this is obviously not an unconditional promise. There are certain conditions and certain limitations attached to it. Now this is true because I don't know of a single unconditional promise in the whole of the Word of God. I don't know of a single promise made by God at any time which didn't rest upon certain conditions, which didn't have certain limitations. Now if you can think of one, you tell me. Notice, going back to the Gospel according to John right now, so we don't get confused, in chapter 15 and verse 16, chapter 15 verse 16 again, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name. Now that's interesting, because that phrase is used by Jesus six times. What does it mean to ask in my name? Well, it literally means for my sake. When I was a little boy, I used to pray for Jesus' sake. That used to be tagged on to the end of every prayer that I was taught to pray as a child. For Jesus' sake. Now, what does it mean? It means that I'm presenting my prayer to God in the name of Jesus and for the sake of Jesus. It means that I'm using Jesus as my mediator, as my go-between. In John chapter 16, verse 24, there's an interesting verse. Jesus says, hitherto, that means up to now, ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be fulfilled. So that when we say in the name of Jesus, It means that we're using Jesus as our mediator, our intercessor, our go-between with God. We're presenting our petitions to God through Jesus, and we're asking God to fulfill our prayers for Jesus' sake. Now that is in itself an interesting study. It might be just as well to take a little moment to explain what this means. Jesus said, up to now you've asked nothing in my name. Now they had prayed up to that time. They prayed before. Jesus had actually taught them the so-called Lord's Prayer. People call it the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't really the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer the disciples prayed. He taught them, Our Father which art in heaven. But you know, the significant thing about that prayer, it's not in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus never taught them at that time to say, in my name, or in the name of Jesus. They prayed, but they had never used the name of Jesus as their means of access to God. Because Jesus has not become the mediator. Jesus has not died on the cross. He's not become the Christian high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we're told that it behoved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, that is, through his suffering, that he might become a faithful high priest. So when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he became our high priest. And that's why in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verses 14 to 16, we have the fact, let me read it, there won't be any doubt about this, I was going to quote it, but it's much better that we read it. He says in chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, no, wait a minute, I was going to say, chapter 4, I'm sorry, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that means in prayer, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Now this means because we have a high priest who understands our needs, having experienced our needs, we can come to God's throne in boldness through Jesus. Turn to chapter 8 of that same letter and look at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. Now, in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Then notice verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. So that Jesus could not be our high priest while he was on earth. He became our high priest when he went to heaven. One of the prophets had said, he shall be a priest upon his throne. So when Jesus ascended, went to heaven, he became our high priest. And that's why in chapter 10, and this is the last passage in Hebrews that I want to use, chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place, that means a priest entering into the place of prayer, by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So then, Jesus has become our high priest. And that's why today we can do something that they didn't do before the death of Jesus. They never prayed in the name of Jesus. We now pray in his name because he's become our high priest. And when we say in the name of Jesus, we mean for his sake. We're pleading his merit. And we're saying to God in effect, we've considered our prayer and we believe that our prayer is a prayer that he would approve of. I believe that I've asked you for something to which I can attach the name of Jesus. I can say it's for his sake. It's in his name. It's something that he would approve of. Now, that's just one thing. Now, look at chapter 15, verse 7. Chapter 15 of John and verse 7. Here's another condition. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Now, that word if is a big word, isn't it? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests that if we're not abiding in Christ, if we're not faithful to Christ, and if his words do not abide in us, that means if we're not trying to live according to the teaching of Jesus, there's no promise. But the promise is that if we abide in him and his words abide in us, ask whatever you will and it shall be done unto you. Here again it means we must ask in the name of Jesus when we're living as we ought to be living. It means obedience. It means faithfulness. Now, if you turn to 1 John 3, verse 22, that's the first epistle of John again, chapter 3, verse 22, you'll see the point that I made a moment ago, that the Apostle John always recognized that God's answers to prayer are conditional. Because in that verse, he says this, chapter 3, verse 22 of the first epistle, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another even as he gave us commandments. So that there has to be obedience, hasn't there? There has to be faithfulness. And it has to be according to his will. Now, what does that mean? We ask according to his will. The illustration that I used last week was a somewhat exaggerated one, but nevertheless, it's a valid one. If there's somebody next door to you whom you don't like, who you want to have out of the way, you can't very well say, Lord, strike Mrs. Brown dead in the name of Jesus. Lord, get rid of that nasty woman who lives next door to me in the name of Jesus. Or some other perhaps less extreme examples. Lord, send me a fortune in the name of Jesus. There are lots of things that you can't ask for in the name of Jesus. You can't ask for anything that's utterly selfish in the name of Jesus. And you can't ask for anything that's detrimental to other people in the name of Jesus. But of course, if whatsoever applies, whatsoever means whatsoever. There are no limitations. Michael was talking about this today. If a violent man comes along and says, give me a revolver. That's a part of the whatsoever, isn't it? So we cannot say that as being without limitations. There are certain proscriptions, certain boundaries to the term. First of all, it must be something to which we can attach the name of Jesus. It must be something that is according to his will, and that's the big problem. Now, some of the things that you might very well think would be according to his will may turn out not to be according to his will. For example, if a person is sick, I imagine that we could very, very easily persuade ourselves that if we're sick and we're not able to do the things we want to do, then it would be the will of God to make us better. But looking at it in a human fashion, as I would see it as a man with my very limited vision. But you know, the Apostle Paul had that problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he said that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And he said he prayed 3 times. And you can no doubt understand the earnestness of Paul's prayer. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove this thorn, whatever it was, this obstacle, this thing that was, you know, the thorn is. Have you ever got a thorn in your finger? Been pruning the roses, perhaps? Or blackberrying, or something like that? And you brush it. You know what a thorn's like. It's sore, it hurts. And Paul had this thorn in the flesh all the time. And obviously, he wanted to be rid of it. He prayed 3 times that God would remove this thorn from the flesh. But what was his prayer answered? Certainly not. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in thy weakness. What does that mean? It meant that Paul was made to depend more and more on the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect or is revealed fully in thy weakness. It meant, in other words, that Paul was made to depend more and more upon the strength that God gave in his own physical weakness. Now, you and I know very well, I think, how when we're in good health, when everything's going fine, we experience a sense of self-sufficiency, perhaps is the best word. But it's when we're in times of weakness, we're made to recognize our need of help outside of ourselves. It's in times of weakness that we're thrown onto God, and we're made to depend on God. And this was the experience that Paul had to have. He had to experience in his own weakness his need of God's help, his need of God's grace in everything that he did. And all through his life, we assume, because there's nothing in the Bible to tell us that this was ever removed from Paul, all through his life he went with this limitation, this thorn in the flesh. And Paul says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest I be exalted beyond measure. So that Paul had to lay himself down by the will of God. He prayed, and I suppose that the removal of a thorn in the flesh will be part of the whatsoever, if you use that word in an absolute sense. Paul's going to turn around and say, well, the Lord said to the apostle, whatsoever ye shall ask of God, and I'm an apostle, and I'm asking for something, it's part of the, why doesn't he get rid of it? But no, he accepted the will of God, and he recognized that the removal of that thorn in the flesh, for some reason, was not seen by God as the best thing for him. Then again, hey, what about the example of Jesus? In Matthew 26, let me read you this, and I find that this is something that we should read reverently and very thoughtfully. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 39, or let's begin at verse 38. Jesus in Gethsemane. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Abide ye here and watch with me. And he went forward a little and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then again, verse 42. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. And verse 44. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying again the same word. Now again you can't mistake the intensity of the prayer of Jesus there, and the very natural human desire to avoid the pain that he knew was associated with the cross. Jesus obviously shrank from pain. He knew what pain was. He knew what that cup meant to him in terms of agony and suffering. And so he said, let it pass from me. But you see, at the same time, he recognized the will of God. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, humanly speaking, one would think it's always best to escape from painful situations or from sorrowful experiences. Humanly speaking, we would want a world absolutely free of sorrow, absolutely free of pain, absolutely free of any kind of anguish. God doesn't have that kind of world, because God recognizes the disciplinary, how shall I put it? No, let me not use that word. God recognizes the value of the discipline
of suffering.
The value of the discipline of pain. And we don't. We'd avoid it. But God says, no, this is my will. And so, some of the things that we pray for, and which we would expect to receive, we don't receive, simply because God, who sees the end from the beginning, recognizes that in the final analysis, what I want isn't always good for me. He has something better in store that I don't always see. This, for example, is the only explanation for Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, with a call according to his purpose. Now that's a statement, isn't it? You either believe it or you don't. This is, to me, I think that this is perhaps a harder text to receive than the one we're looking at in John chapter 15. All things, pain, all things. Sorrow, all things. Poverty, all things. An experience of bereavement, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. It means that God's children have a plan for them, and that God knows every experience of your life, and that God is silently weaving the fabric of your life, putting in the pattern. You ever heard that little poem? Not till the moon be silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark treasure is needs put in a master weaver's plan, as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern of his hand. And you know, it's almost like a tapestry that's being woven. If you look only on the underside, you see, well, it looks pretty ragged. You see the ends of the thread. But you've got to see the pattern from above. And very often in our life, we're looking at the underside, aren't we? And we're not seeing the best part. We're not seeing the pattern. We're not seeing the full picture of God's future. And I think this is why we've got to ask according to his will. And there's another reason. Let's show what I've said so far. First of all, we've got to ask in the name of Jesus, using Jesus as our mediator, and we've got to say that it's something for which we dare to ask in his name, believing that he would approve of it. That's the start. Secondly, we've got to ask, abiding in him, and with his words abiding in us, in obedience, in faithfulness. We've got to ask according to his will, submitting our limited knowledge to his supreme knowledge, and saying in effect, Lord, at the moment this seems to me to be good, but I don't really know. I submit it to your will. If this is according to your will you grant it to me. And then we've got to ask in faith. James chapter 1 and verse 6 is a very good verse in this connection. I could have brought others, but I think this is good. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So you've got to ask in faith. Now this is a very important thing, isn't it? If you pray for somebody who's sick, don't you just mentioning that person to God in prayer if in your heart you really don't believe that God is going to heal that person. You know, this is very important. This is really the test of your faith. A prayer can be just a matter of words. To get no higher than the feeling. Because the desire of your heart isn't there.
And because the conviction of your soul isn't there. You see, you pray for somebody who's sick and in your heart you believe that that person's going to die. That's no use. He's asking God to heal a person if you think it's not going to happen anyway. You've got to ask in faith, ask believing, which is only get what you ask for. I think there's just some of the ideas. Now, of course, we've got some time left for comments or observations on this before we proceed any further. Let me sum up then by saying, by your thinking, that the word whatsoever is not an absolute, it's whatsoever in my name. Whatsoever according to my will. Whatsoever in obedience. Whatsoever in faithfulness. Mike, come into question. Oh, well, the word may, that's grammatically correct, but it means this. One thing is also true, but if you raise it to a point, it's not the may of doubt, it's not, you know, well he may or he may not. It means the may of ability. I have something home for you. Come to my home that I may give it to you. Your asking makes it possible for God to give it. And this brings us a very interesting point that I've made many times. But your asking, your open hand, makes it possible for God to put something in. When I was in America, I tried to shake hands with one of the early modern players, and I couldn't. You know why? Because I had to put a sweet in my hand and I had to throw it. Now, if I never tried to throw, shake hands with a goalkeeper, you can't do it. So, even God can't put anything in the hands that are not open. Jesus says, your asking, in my name, makes it possible for God to give it to you. You may give it to you. If you ask it. Yeah, that's a very important part, to another verse that I've actually got it down, but we haven't raised so far. Jesus shows what the answer to prayer is designed to do. He says, I will do it that the Father may be glorified in his name. So that your prayers and the answer to your prayer should be designed to glorify God. This is one of the passages that cuts out Celtic prayer. Anything that's designed simply to glorify yourself or to center upon yourself is not really the kind of thing that you can ask for. And God certainly won't answer that kind of question. Well, if that word it can cause you to stumble into unbelief. Yeah, the teaching of the New Testament on prayer is pretty clean. Pretty clear, really, when you come to think of it. Well, you got it there. What the verse you got, Michael, really? You ask to receive not because you ask to miss. Well, that's right, yes. Asking for the wrong thing. The wrong thing and the wrong reason. You demonstrate your ability to handle what God commits to you, and this enlarges your capacity. true, yes.
Anybody else any observation on this?
Just switch this off, Bill. I don't know if it's...
Will you read that, Bert, then? Yes. Yes. There's no point in asking God for something if in your heart you don't believe. When I was a young lad, I heard the story, and it may be a good story, may not be a good story, of the old couple who had no bread. And they really thought that if he put a huge bowl on the hearth, and they had a prayer before they went to bed, and they asked that God would give them some bread, and the bread in the bowl in the morning. Well, they went to bed, and on the way down, holding hands, the wife said, "John, do you think there'll be anything there?" "Oh," he said, "come on, master, and I'll go back to bed." So it's obvious that she was doubting it, the idea, and he didn't believe there's going to be anything there under those conditions. It may be a simple little story, you know, it may be a little bit far-fetched, but it contains the truth, I think. The point that's just been made, that if you doubt, if you don't believe, you're certainly not going to get the thing that you ask for. It may well be that very often we deny ourselves things we very well might receive, simply because we don't ask in faith. This is why Paul says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. Now you consider what that means. He's able to do more than you ask him, more than you ask for. You don't ask because you don't really believe that he'd give it to you anyway. On the other hand, Paul says he's able to do more than you think. Some things never enter into your head to pray about, because you don't even conceive that God will give you those things. So it's an amazing thing. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. This is the grace of God that's available to you. Bill.